Well, you know something interesting? A lot of people told me that yesterday's presentation was kind of like getting a drink from a fire hose, because I just kind of poured it out on you. But I've decided, since it's Friday afternoon, and we've already taken in so much, that I would just share something special from my heart, and I'm going to try to finish at 5 o'clock. A lot of times camp meetings that I go to don't have Friday afternoon things, especially if there's camping and tents so people can get ready for Sabbath. But you guys are kind of really roughing it here at Carolina. I know most of you. It won't be too bad for us. I'm going to give you a little Bible study to begin with, and then I want to read a story to you that has meant a lot to me also, and hope that will be of benefit. There's a lot of interest that we can get from studying God's Word, and the fun thing for me is that when I study, I come across things I wasn't even intending to find, and you know, you're really blessed a lot of times when you do that. Most of you are aware that my real day job is not teaching eschatology or end time things. I do that just in my spare time, and I am really teach money management, and that's something. Actually, the last time I was here, I had a money seminar, didn't I? So you'll bear with me if I share with you a little bit about stewardship. In my stewardship studies recently, I've thought a lot about the eternal consequences, you know, the long-range picture, the bottom line about, you know, why we're here and what's our involvement in the great controversy and so on. And I've come to the conclusion that God has this big plan, not just for the earth, but for each of us. Have you ever thought about that? It's really incredible when you think about the potential of what we can be for God. The Bible says that we were made for that person, Jesus Christ. Heaven is a place that we all desire. In fact, in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, verse 11, it says that God has put eternity into our hearts. Isn't that incredible? And we long for something better. In fact, Titus, second chapter of Titus, verse 13, it says that the second coming is the blessed hope. That's what we really look for. And I think it's kind of an interesting thing that when Jesus was here, he told the disciples that he was going to heaven to prepare a place for them and that he would come back. And that's what the blessed hope is all about. It's kind of like one of those things when people who are in love, when they tell their mate that they're going to be away for a while, but they'll come back, and every day that's pretty much what they think about, isn't it? I mean, I know that's for sure. Fortunately for me, I've had Kathy this week with me, but I make no bones about it that when I'm finished with my presentations generally, I'm hightailing it for home. That's the closest thing we can get to heaven on this earth, as you know. But at any rate, God has blessed us here. I've thought this morning as I was looking out my window, the brethren were, or whoever did it, it may have been in the providence of God, but I like to think somebody planned it. I have a room that overlooks the lake up in the Terrace Hotel. I know there are rooms on the other side too, and Lord bless you guys on that backside, but I've been able to see the sea of glass in the morning. You know, when there's no ripples or anything, and this kind of reminds you of heaven. I really want to thank those of you who were at the 11 o'clock meeting this morning when we sang together. Wasn't that awesome? The Lord really blessed us. One of the people that knows me, has been to other camp meetings, said, "I was hoping you would sing that song. That's one of my favorite songs, because the Lord really is wanting us to meet together at the River of Life, and certainly we want to do that." Well, what we're going to look at today is the idea that if you look in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 13, I'm going to turn there just quickly in my Bible, I will share with you something that I think is quite important. And that is the fact, it's Hebrews 11 and verse 13, if I have the right one down here. Yes. Remember, I told you that Abraham had lived in a tent. It's talking about him, verse 10, he waited for a city that had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Well, verse 13 says, these all died in the faith. This is the faith chapter, you know, Hebrews 11. And then it says something interesting. Not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. That's amazing, isn't it? So this earth is not our real home. Now, it's kind of interesting when you think about it. Then if it's not our home, we're just ambassadors for Christ down here. That's the idea that I like to see about it. We're here to represent the values and the beliefs of God's kingdom. The homes we live in here, even the bodies that are physical bodies, are really like temporary quarters. Not that we believe in separating the soul from the body, you understand, but the fact is 75, 80, 90 years, longer if you're, you know, a really healthy person. But some people only make it 10 years, as you know. We have no guarantees. Whatever the length of time, God knows, and we should know, that this earth is not our final home. That's the whole point that I wanted you to see from that. Not our final residence. And as I thought about this relationship, I wondered, what is the single greatest deterrent to happiness and Christian growth today? My thought is, I believe the answer is the fact that we have succumbed to the illusion or belief that this earth is our home. The Bible plainly tells us that Jesus, the carpenter from Nazareth, has gone to build our home. And he is one who has 2,000 years worth of experience and, fortunately for us, unlimited resources. I'm sure I've told you about the house that I live in Washington, D.C. If I haven't, I want to remind you that this earth is not our home. The house that Kathy and I bought in Washington was one that we could afford at the time. It is actually a Ryland modular house. It's not a mobile home, never was. But there's a basement, and then it has four sections that were brought together and bolted together and has a roof on it. It looks like a Cape Cod house. But it's covered with blue vinyl siding. And if I had been the builder, that would not have been my choice. Do you understand? The real deal about my house is that when we leave, we won't look back. You get the point? Even though it's been a pleasant place for us to live for the past 16 years. I'm just going to tell you that there's no point in getting attached to things down here if your real home is in heaven. That's the real point that I wanted to tell you. Now, the fact is, God is omnipotent. He can do anything and everything. How great do you suppose that our true homes will really be? Sometimes we have visited places that were just awesome. But if you can imagine, the setting could be incredible, and then the facility itself. But it's difficult for us to grasp this idea of our true home being in heaven because it's a place that we have never seen. As a matter of fact, even those who have been there in vision have been unable to describe it. Isn't that true? I mean, there's little catches of things they could talk about, but to all of us who have a relationship with Christ, based on our belief on His work on the cross, we know that heaven is our real home. People that tend to spend their lives longing for the person of Jesus or longing for a place we call heaven, but we don't always know what we're longing for. Sometimes people move restlessly from one relationship to another, maybe seeking one true relationship for which they think they were made, but the real relationship we should all be seeking is the one with Jesus. Now, I believe that sometimes, and probably it's good occasionally for us to kind of upgrade ourselves, but people are looking for new and better, bigger house, different city, the suburbs, safer neighborhood, nicer schools, dream house in the country, maybe a mountain chalet, perfect house on the beach. I've often wondered about those beach houses, though. It's been really incredible to see the storms, what they do. That's one problem, but when the sea turns to blood, that's going to reduce its value considerably, as you can imagine. So, at any rate, no matter what happens, there's not any safe place on the earth. I can just tell you that. We know that. What we're going to look at today is a single verse parable in the Bible, and it's Matthew 13. So if you want to look at it, if your Bible is handy, that will be helpful to you. It's just one little verse. It's the 13th chapter of Matthew, and it's verse 44. Where it says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." This is such an interesting parable because many of Jesus' parables actually have an explanation. You know, the field is the world and the sower is the Lord and the seed is the word and all those kind of things. But it doesn't say anything. It is so simple that apparently it should be easy for us to understand. If you can picture a rather average guy leading a routine life, walking along by himself, and suddenly discovering something that changes his life and the course of his life forever, that's what this parable is talking about. In the time of Jesus, there weren't very many roads because there wasn't very much road-building equipment, as you know. So if you were going from one place to another, you would frequently cross the property of other people. That was a common occurrence in the days of Jesus. You remember they could even take food but not take it out. You had to eat it kind of on the way if the crops were ripe. But if you can picture this average guy crossing the property of another, he may have been just walking. Ellen White indicates he may have been sharecropping the property. Whatever the case, he found a treasure. And he gets down on his hands and knees to investigate, and he finds that it is something very, very valuable. So he quickly realizes that the current landowner probably has no idea that the treasure is even on his property. You understand why this happens. In the Bible times, apparently, there weren't very many banks. And certainly there was no FDIC. You know, if something happened to it, sorry. And when you had these marauding kings, like what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah, if somebody came and just took everything, you're out of luck. So the problem is, if you wanted to have your property safe or your wealth safe, people would hide it on their property. But if you wanted it really safe, who would you tell? Do you understand? And so people would frequently have some calamity come to them or be killed in war or whatever, and their property, their hidden treasure, would be unfound. And so maybe two generations of owners back, somebody hid this treasure. Well, what the man did is he didn't steal it. He decided that whatever it would cost, he would buy that field. And in fact, it did cost him everything he had. Isn't that incredible? Are we supposed to feel sorry for this guy? Well, the interesting thing about it is when you think about it, he sold everything he had. It cost him everything. The fact is, though, we should envy him because what it cost paled in comparison to the value of the thing that he obtained, the greater treasure. And that's the real interesting part about this. Investing our earthly treasures in the kingdom is all a matter of cost-benefit ratio, really. A matter of, well, there is a cost, but the benefits far outweigh the cost. There is joy, therefore, the Bible says, like there is no joy like the joy of giving. The real fascinating thing is this man says he has joy. In other words, he's captivated by the whole thing. I think it is very interesting because Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell us the story of the rich young ruler. You remember that story? He came to Jesus one day and he said, "What could I do to inherit eternal life?" He was interested. A real interesting thing is Jesus asked him, "Well, what do you read in the Bible?" And he talked about, you know, keeping the commandments. Jesus said, "Well, keep the commandments." He said, "Well, I've been doing that since I was a little kid. What do I lack yet?" "Sell what you have, give to the poor, come and follow me, and you will have treasures in heaven." Now, this is very, very interesting to me because this man, though he had lots of money, went away, all three places say, in what state of mind? Sorrowful. He was very sorry. But the sad part is he was more interested in his stuff down here than eternal life. That's the most interesting thing. Matthew 6:24 talks about only serving two masters. You can't serve God and money. You'll either hate the one and love the other or love one and despise the other. You cannot serve God in money. So I'm going to focus on these treasures. And it's kind of an interesting thing. We're talking about storing up treasures in heaven. So if you look at Matthew chapter 6, this is in Jesus' famous mountain sermon. There's two verses that we're going to look at here. And then I want to read you a story that I think you'll find that will be kind of planted in your mind. It sure has been in mine. Chapter 6 of Matthew, this is part of Jesus' famous mountain sermon. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal." Now, what do you think Jesus is saying here? Why should people not store up treasures on the earth? Okay, let me just tell you, I'm hearing lots of right answers. The fact is, we're not discouraged from storing up treasures. Does everybody understand that? But treasures on this earth are not safe. That's the point. Do you see what I'm saying? In other words, it's not that it's wrong, it's stupid. It's just a difference between, you know, foolishness and wisdom. That's the whole point. If we store up treasures in heaven, on the other hand, it is safe. And I'd like you to notice something, and you see verse 20. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. A lot of times people think that when they help the cause of God or they help other people, well, they could have used this money, but helping others, you know, I'm kind of willing to help people if, after all, I'm a Christian. But the bottom line of the scriptures is, when you help others, God takes note and stores up for you treasures in heaven. Isn't that incredible? Now, you think about that as we go along here, and you'll be able to see something I think is quite amazing. The fact is, if you could imagine, most of the time, people are thinking that they're, you know, making a sacrifice and that everything God asks us to do benefits His cause. But it really is a law of nature that God created us in such a way that when we do what is most to God's glory, we are simultaneously doing the very best thing for us as well. That's interesting. Somebody came to me after the morning meeting and said they had just come here, and they understood that I had set a date for Christ's second coming. I said, I'll get the tape. You won't find it in there. But I did say, you probably heard something about the great week of time. So I'm going to share that with you just as an illustration. Pretend like from that wall to this wall is all of the 6,000 years of Earth's history. On the other side would be eternity past. And on the other side out there is eternity future. This is, you know, education, page 178. Eternity past, eternity future. So I'm going to tell you now, in the light of all of time and all of eternity, how long a space would your life be? Well, I like to think of it maybe as just a dot. You understand? If you think of your life as a dot, and then you can imagine a line that goes on through time and then through the ceaseless ages of eternity without end. That is eternity. Now listen carefully. If you're smart, remember it's a matter of smartness and stupidity. If you're smart, would you concentrate on the dot or the line? You get the point? Now can you imagine somebody as smart as the rich young ruler trading all of eternity for the stuff on this earth? That's incredible. Absolutely amazing. So that's the thing I wanted you to understand. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. So what he's really saying is, don't stop storing up treasures, but just store it up in the place where it's safe. That's the point. Switch your repository, switch your treasury, move your assets from earth to heaven. Now something very interesting develops. Does everybody know that we can't take anything with us? Kathy and I don't know why people always wait till they do, you know, unusual things, but in early April, we spent 2 weeks in South Africa, and we knew we were going through Johannesburg, and I don't know how many of you have been there lately, but a number of Adventist workers have been robbed at gunpoint at Johannesburg Airport, and the conference president and his wife and the treasurer and his wife from Zambia, in coming to the same meeting that I was attended, they were accosted at gunpoint and made to lay flat on the ground and their hands put behind them and they rifled through all their pockets and their purses and everything. I have never seen this in my life in traveling all over the world and in most airports in the United States. On the outside of Johannesburg, a sign printed says, "Enter at your own risk." Wow. This is incredible. This is the international airport in Johannesburg. And we were just there a month or so ago. Now, the incredible thing is that since we knew we were going, we believe God is with us, you understand. But we thought it was a good time to update our wills. So, we did. We did that. And the devil is going to keep us alive because when we die, everything is going to advance the cause of God. That's the big deal. You understand. That's the way to get spite him a little bit. Because the fact is, if we're faithful, God's got eternal life and a mansion for us, you understand. And I really am not afraid of flying, but I am feeling we should be prudent when we go to places that aren't safe, you understand. And we did take proper precautions. But here's what I'm going to tell you. Since you know you can't take it with you, and everybody knows that God is the owner of everything, when you're done with it, What should you do with your stuff? Give it back to him. It's real simple. So that's what we did, is we made plans for that to happen. And if we don't, our lives are not cut short and Jesus doesn't come, then we'll have the joy of giving it back ourselves. Very interesting way to live your life. But you can't take it with you. That's the interesting thing. You know that, isn't it 1 Timothy the 6th chapter, where it says, godliness with contentment is great gain, and we brought nothing into the world, and it is certain that we're not taking anything out with us. Now, remember I told you this morning that there's something worth writing down in every presentation? I'm fixing to tell you the one for today, right now. Here it is. According to Matthew 6 and verse 20, it is true that you cannot take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. Now, that's incredible. There are many statements in the Spirit of Prophecy where Ellen White is explicit that the money we send ahead by helping others and helping the cause of God is ours when we get to heaven. You've seen me. I showed you that at last time I was down here with the statements from the Spirit of Prophecy. But it's incredible, really, when you think about it. I don't really like to think about it too much because it almost seems selfish. Somebody said to me one time, you know, the only thing I think about in heaven is being with Jesus. And I love Jesus, and I plan to spend a lot of time with Jesus, too. But, you know, it was Jesus that told us about all the great stuff up there. It's not selfish to talk about what he told us was going to be there. Does that make sense?
Amen.
You know, that the lions won't eat you and all that stuff. I mean, I like that. I think that's really nice. Well, the interesting part about it all, I'm going to share this with you. John Wesley said, I judge all things only by the price that they will gain in eternity. So God has our best interest at heart when we really stop and think about it. Of course, he calls upon us to do that which is good for his glory, but it's for our benefit as well. Now, I'm not talking about, and I don't want to get you to think I am, talking about prosperity theology. You know what we think about that? You know, God wants everybody to be rich, and God wants you to have a ring on every finger and several cars and all that stuff. I will just tell you, I feel fairly confident in telling you, I have read the Bible through many times and I've studied it specifically on the study topic of wealth and so on. God has never promised anyone that if you become a Christian, you'll become wealthy by the world standards.
Amen.
What he has promised, I'll be with you wherever you go. I'll prepare you a place in heaven. Things like that. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. It is true, however, when people start tithing, they also start budgeting, and they manage better, and God blesses them, and most of the time, people are better off when they're faithful.
Amen.
I told someone the other day here at the meeting, it is almost impossible for us to think how much God has blessed our family, just, and the only credit we can give is to God. Because, when, you know, you typically think that when someone who works for the church their whole life, I'm not going to cry about the wages. They've been reasonable and so on. But you don't get wealthy. You understand that. Well, the bottom line is, very interestingly, God has blessed us. Both of our kids graduated from college with no student loans, and our house is paid for. You know, this, it's incredible when you think about what God has done. And it was that way when you read through the Old Testament, particularly, that God blesses those who try to be faithful. Now, the interesting part about it is that some of these name it and claim it people, or prosperity theology ones, they want to make it that you're going to get all this stuff now. The bottom line is, God has something for us in the future, and we can count on that just as surely as Christ's death on the cross.
Amen.
And this is important that we do it. God calls us sometimes to make short-term sacrifices because of a long-term investment reward. The only safe investments are eternal investments. Jesus is reminding us that you can't take it with you. John D. Rockefeller, who was one of the wealthiest men that ever lived. Did you understand what I just said? I mean, we're not talking about he was just wealthy back then. He was one of the wealthiest men that ever lived. And his accountant was asked after he died how much money the billionaire left. And his reply was classic. He left all of it. You cannot take it with you. Now, this is really quite amazing. Again, John Wesley, and most of you are aware that Wesley spent some time in the Southern Union. I guess it was before the Southern Union was organized. But he was shown around a large estate by a proud plantation owner. They rode their horses all day and saw only a fraction of the estate. When they sat down to dinner that evening, the man said, "Well, Mr. Wesley, what do you think?" And Wesley thought about it for a minute, and he said, "I think you're going to have an awful hard time leaving all of this." Most of you who are my age remember missionary Jim Elliot. He was killed by the Indians in Ecuador when he landed his airplane down there, along with several others with him. But he had already expressed his philosophy of life, which I think is a good one. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Amen. Amen. Of course, some people totally misunderstand his words. They think that he just has no interest in being successful. The bottom line is, his entire statement is about gain, but it's about eternal gain. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Sometimes people have a tendency to think that there's two different kinds of Christians. They're these spiritual, heavenly-minded missionary types, you know, martyr types with no mind for seeking profit. And then they're the ordinary, practical, less spiritual, head-on-their-shoulders, profit-seeking business types. But there should be only one type of Christian. And that is, regardless of our vocation, we should always be sold out to Christ. Then we'll be looking for the eternal payoff in the changed lives of people, in the glory of our Lord, and also for our own reward. You know, financial planners talk about, when it comes to money, don't just think about 3 months or 3 years ahead when you make an investment. That's too short-sighted. They say, think about your working career, 30 years or whatever. But the fact is, Christ is the ultimate investment counselor, and he takes the same line of reasoning and stretches it out further and says, don't just think about 3 days or 3 months or 3 years or 30 years. Ask, how will the investments I'm making pay off in the light of eternity? And that's pretty serious. Everybody here has a disease. We call it mortality. We're all going to leave this world. And do you want what you've done here to survive? That's the interesting thing. Surely you don't want it to rot like wood and hay and straw, which is spoken of in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm going to tell you a little illustration that will help you to understand this. Imagine for a moment that you were alive here in the South near the end of the Civil War. Suppose that you were living here in the South, but your home was really in the North. By the way, even though I live in Maryland, I'm still in the South. Are you aware of that? The Mason-Dixon line is on the Pennsylvania line. Anyway, I'm just going to suggest to you a little bit more about this story. While you're in the South, you've accumulated a good amount of Confederate money. Suppose that you know for a fact that the North is actually going to win the war and that the war could end at any time. What should you do with your Confederate money? Well, I think there's only really one answer. If you're smart, you would cash in your Confederate currency if you could for U.S. currency. Now, let me just ask this question. You would obviously, you'd want the money that was valuable when the war was over. But would you get rid of all of your Confederate money? No. You should be able to see the point without me making it, so I'll just let you think about it. You should keep enough to meet your basic needs for the short period of time until the war ends and the money becomes worthless. I'm going to show you something. I don't keep a lot of things in my Bible, but I do have this. I have here some Disney dollars. I think I have a front and a back here. Yeah. I understand that if you visit Disney World, you can buy these so that your kids can have things to, you know, buy drinks and go on rides and stuff for things that cost inside Disney World. The real interesting thing and the grand scheme for Disney is most people buy more than they spend while they're in the inside. You understand? But once you get outside the gates, these things aren't worth a nickel. Do you see what I'm saying? That's how valuable our stuff will be when we get to heaven. That's the most interesting, you know, our stuff down here. It's pretty interesting, really, especially since as believers, we have inside information. Now, you know something interesting. Take a lesson from Martha Stewart. This is not good news when you share it with someone else. Do you understand? Or when you act on inside information that you're not supposed to know about. But we have inside information. we know of a certainty, just like I, in my illustration, that the war is going to end soon. We know that there will be a worldwide social and economic change, a catastrophe, ultimate dive in the economy, and that ultimately everything on the earth is going to get burned up. As I mentioned about resort property, that will, you know, reduce its value considerably when it gets all burned up. And that should radically affect our investment strategies. The investment world market gurus read the signs, and if they think the stock market's going down, they recommend getting in something, you know, fixed income like money market or T-bills or CDs. But Jesus comes along as the ultimate financial counselor, and he says, what I'm calling you to do is to transfer your funds from where it isn't safe to where it is safe. That's the interesting part. Where you put your money, then your heart will follow. Do you want a heart for Microsoft, IBM, General Motors, whatever? You know, if you put your money there, your heart's going to be there. Isn't that true? Some people said, I would just really love to be as interested in missions as you are. You know how you get interested in missions? Put your money there. That will do it over and over again. Sometimes we have, you know, 1,000 reasons why we shouldn't do these kinds of things, but if God encourages us to get involved, I think it's certainly nice that people do it. I'm going to share with you now an interesting story. And because it is a short story, and it was written by Leo Tolstoy, I'm going to read it even more than I read my notes. Usually I just kind of refer to them. But this story is absolutely amazing to me, because it is a story of life, a very interesting one. The title of it is How Much Land Does a Man Need? Payham, a peasant man, lived in a small village in Central Asia. He owned no land of his own, but sharecropped on the property of others. One day, after overhearing a conversation between his wife and her wealthy sister, he said to himself, Our only trouble is we haven't enough land. If I had plenty of land, I shouldn't fear the devil himself. But the devil had been sitting behind the stove in his little house, and he heard all that he said. He was pleased that the peasant's wife had led her husband into boasting, and that he had said if he had plenty of land, he would not fear the devil himself. All right, thought the devil, we'll have a tussle. I'll give you land enough, and by that means of the land, I will get you into my power. And so as Payham contemplates his condition and his dream, he becomes increasingly unsatisfied with, see if this sounds familiar, working for others and being pushed around by the wealthy. So in the course of time, Payham learned that an old lady was selling some of her property. He talked with her about it, and they put their heads together. And he talked with his wife about it. They put their heads together and considered how they could manage to buy it. They had 100 rubles laid by. They sold a colt and one half of their bees, and they hired out their sons as laborers and took their wages in advance. They borrowed the rest from a brother-in-law, and so they scraped together half of the purchase price. Having done this, Payham chose out a farm of 40 acres. Some of it wooded, and went to the lady to bargain for it. They came to an agreement, and he shook hands with her upon it and paid her a deposit in advance. Then they went to town and signed deeds, he paying half the price down and undertaking to pay the remainder within 2 years. So now Payham had land of his own. He borrowed seed and sowed it on his land, and the harvest was a good one. Within a year, he had managed to pay off his debts both to the lady and to his brother-in-law. So he became a landowner, plowing and sowing on his own land, making hay on his own land, cutting his own trees, feeding his cattle on his own land. He was contented for a time, but by and by some of his neighboring peasants began to trespass on his property and let their animals stray onto his place. He tried to appeal to them in a civil way, but when that failed, he took some of them to court to teach them a lesson. And finally alienated many of his neighbors, and then he began to wish that he had more land and he could be away from these pesky neighbors. And so he began to feel too cramped to be comfortable. One day, a peasant was passing through and happened to call at Payham's place. He was allowed to stay the night and supper was given him. Payham talked with the peasant man and learned that he had come from the region beyond Volga, where he had been working. One word led to another, and the man went on to say that there was plenty of land there and that the rye was as high as a horse. He said many people were moving to that area and getting rich. Just think of your life so far, of all the stuff you've heard. Payam's heart kindled with desire. He thought, why should I suffer in this narrow hole if one can live so well elsewhere? I will sell my land and my homestead here, and with the money I'll start afresh over there and get everything new. So towards the end of the summer, he made plans to investigate his dream property. He went down the Volga on a steamer to Samara. Then he walked 300 miles on foot, and at last he reached the place. And it was just as the stranger had said. Everyone had plenty of land. He bought 125 acres at 1 ruble per acre. He returned home, sold off all of his belongings. Then he waited till spring and started with his family to the new settlement. He had 3 times more land than he had before and felt himself 10 times better off. Payam was pleased with his new place. But soon he got used to it and began to think that even here he had not enough land. So he began looking for more land. And he came across a peasant who had 1,300 acres, but having got into some difficulties, he was willing to sell it quite cheap. Payam bargained and haggled with him, and at last they settled on a price of 1,500 rubles, part in cash and part to be paid later. And they had all but cinched the matter when a passing dealer happened to stop at Payam's one day to get feed for his horses. He drank tea with Payam, and they had a little talk. The dealer said that he was just returning from the land of the Bashkirs, far away, where he had just bought 13,000 acres of land for 1,000 rubles. Payam questioned him further, and the man said, all one need do is make friends with the chiefs. I gave them about 100 rubles worth of silk robes and carpets beside a case of tea, and I gave wine to those who would drink it, and I got the land for less than a penny an acre. He showed Payam the title deed, saying, the land lies near a river, and the whole prairie is virgin soil. Payam plied him with questions, and the tradesman said, there's more land there than you could ever cover if you walked in a year. And it all belongs to the Bashkirs. They're simple as sheep, and the land can be got for almost nothing. There now, thought Payam, with 1,000 rubles, why should I get only 1,300 acres and saddle myself with debt besides? If I take it out there, I can get more than 10 times as much for the money. It wasn't long before Payam left his wife to look after the homestead, and he started on his journey, taking his man with him. They stopped at a town on their way, and they bought a case of tea, some wine, and other presents, as the tradesman had advised them to do. On and on they went until they had gone more than 300 miles, and on the seventh day they came to the place where the Bashkirs had pitched their tents. It was all as the tradesman had said. The people lived on the steps by the river in felt-covered tents, but they neither tilled the ground nor ate bread. Their cattle and horses grazed in herds on the open steep, and as far as the men were concerned, drinking kumis and tea, eating mutton and playing on their pipes was all they cared about. They were all stout and merry, and all summer long they never thought about doing any work. They were quite ignorant, as a matter of fact, and knew no Russian, but were good-natured enough. As soon as the Bashkirs saw Payam, they came out of their tents and surrounded him. An interpreter was found, and Payam told them that he had come about some land. The Bashkirs invited him to one of their best tents and had him sit on some cushions that were placed on a carpet. And they sat around him and began their bargaining. They spoke among themselves in a language he didn't understand, when suddenly a large man in a large fox fur cap appeared on the scene. They all became silent and rose to their feet. The interpreter said, this is our chief himself. Payam immediately fetched the best dressing gown and 5 pounds of tea and offered these to the chief. The chief accepted them and sat himself in the place of honor, and the Bashkirs all at once began talking to him about something. The chief listened for a while and then made a sign with his head for them to be silent. And addressing himself to Payam, he said in perfect Russian, well, let it be so. Choose whatever piece of land you like. We have plenty of it. Thank you for your kind words, Payam said aloud. You've so much land, I only want a little. But what should I be sure? How could I be sure which bit is mine? Could it not be measured and made over to me? Life and death are in God's hands. You good people could give it to me, but your children might want to take it away from me. The chief understood. Yes, he replied, that can be done quite easily. We have a scribe, and we will go to town with you and have the deed properly sealed. And what's the price? Payam asked. Our price is always the same. 1,000 rubles a day. Payam did not understand. A day? What measure is that? How many acres could that be? We do not know how to reckon it out, said the chief. We sell it by the day. As much land as you can go around on your feet in one day is yours. And the price is always 1,000 rubles. Payam was surprised. But in a day, you can get around a large tract of land, he said. The chief laughed. It will happen. It will all be yours, he said. But there's only one condition. You have to, if you don't return the same day to the spot where you started, your money is all lost. But how am I to mark the way I've gone? Why, you shall go to the starting spot and we will stay there, he said. You must start from that spot and make your way round, taking a spade with you. And wherever you think it necessary, just mark the spot with the spade. And at every turning, dig a hole and put the turf to the side. Afterwards, we'll go around with a plow and make a line from hole to hole. You may make a larger circuit as you please, but before the sun sets, you must return to the place from which you started, and all the land will be yours. Payam was delighted. It was decided to start early the next morning. They talked some more, ate and drank some more, and then the night came. They gave Payam a feather bed to sleep on, and the Bashkirs dispersed for the night, promising to meet him early the next morning. Payam lay on the feather bed, but he could not sleep. He kept thinking about the land. What a large tract I will mark off, he thought. I can easily do 35 miles in a day. 8 miles on a side, that would be 40,000 acres. The days are long now, and within a circuit of 35 miles, what a huge amount of land. I'll sell the poorer part of the land, or let it out to peasants. But I'll pick out the best and farm it. I'll buy myself 2 more teams of oxen. And his mind went on and on like that all night. Payam lay awake all night, but he dozed off just before dawn. Hardly were his eyes closed when he had a dream. He thought he was lying in that same tent, and he heard someone chuckling outside. He wondered who that could be, and he rose and went out, and he saw the Bashkir chief sitting in front of the tent, holding his sides and just rolling with laughter. Going nearer to the chief, Payam asked, "What are you laughing at?" But he saw that it was no longer the chief, but the dealer who had recently stopped at his house and told him about the land. Just as Payam was going to ask, "How long have you been here?" he saw that it was not the dealer, but it was the peasant who had come up from the Volga not long ago to Payam's house. He saw that it was not the peasant either, but the devil himself with hoofs and horns sitting there chuckling, and before him lay a barefoot man prostrate on the ground with only his trousers and shirt on. Payam dreamt that he looked more attentively to see what sort of man was lying there, and he saw that the man was dead, and that it was he himself. He awoke, horror struck. What things one does dream, he thought. Looking around, he saw that dawn was breaking. It's time to wake up, he thought. We ought to be starting soon. So he woke up his man, and he called the Bashkirs who began to assemble. The Bashkirs got ready, and they all started, some mounted on horses and some in carts. Payam drove his own small cart with his servant and took a spade with him. They ascended a little hillock, and dismounting from their carts and horses, gathered in one spot. The chief came up to Payam, and stretching out his hands toward the plain, he said, "See all this? As far as your eye can reach is ours, and you can have any part of it you like." Payam's eyes glistened. It was all virgin soil, as flat as the palm of your hand, as black as the seed of a poppy, and in the hollows different grasses grew breast high. The chief took off his fur cap, placed it on the ground, and said, "This will be the starting point. Start here and return here. All the land you go around will be yours." So Payam took out his money and put it in the cap. Then he took off his outer coat, remaining in his sleeveless undercoat, He fastened his girdle and tied it tight below his stomach, put a little bag of bread in the breast of his coat, and tying a flask of water to his girdle, he drew up the top of his boots, took the spade from his man, and started off ready. He considered for a moment which way he had better go. It was tempting everywhere. No matter, he concluded, I'll go toward the rising sun. As the sun's rays had flashed above the horizon before Payam, carrying his spade over his shoulder, went down into the step. He started walking neither slowly nor quickly. After having gone 1,000 yards, he stopped, dug a hole, placed some of the pieces on the turf on the side to make it more visible, and then he went on. And now he had walked off his stiffness and his pace quickened. After a while, he dug another hole. Payam looked back. The hill could be distinctly seen in the sunlight with people on top of it, the glittering tires of the cartwheels, and at a rough guess, Payam concluded that he had walked about 3 miles. It was growing warmer, so he took off his undercoat, flung it across his shoulder, and went on again. And it grew quite warm now, and he looked at the sun. It was time for breakfast. At first shift is done, he said, but there are 4 in a day. And so he said, it's too soon yet to turn. Remember, he's making his first line. But I will just take off my boots, he said to himself. He sat down, took off his boots, stuck them in his girdle, and went on. It was easy walking now. I will go on for another 3 miles, he thought. Then I'll turn to the left. This spot is so fine, though, it would be a pity to lose it. The farther one goes, the better the land seems. He went straight on for a while, and then he looked around. The hillock was scarcely visible, and the people on it looked like little black ants. He could just see something there glistening in the sun. Ah, oh, thought Payam, I've gone far enough in this direction. It's time to turn. Besides, I'm in a regular sweat and very thirsty. He stopped, dug a hole, heaped up the pieces of turf. Next, he untied his flask and had a drink. Then he turned sharply to the left and he went on and on. The grass was high and it was very hot. Payam began to grow tired. He looked at the sun and saw that it was noon. Well, he thought, I must have a rest. He sat down, ate some bread, drank some water, but he dare not lie down, thinking that he might fall asleep. After sitting a little while, he went on again. At first he walked easily, the food had strengthened him, but he became terribly hot and he felt sleepy. Still he went on thinking, an hour to suffer, a lifetime to live. So he went on in this direction also. When he was about to turn left again, when he perceived a damp hollow, it would be a pity to leave this out, he thought. Flax would do well here. So he went past the hollow, dug a hole on the other side of it, and then turned the corner. Payam looked toward the hillock. The heat made the air look hazy. It seemed to be quivering, and through the haze, the people on the hillock could scarcely be seen. Ah, thought Payam, I have made the sides too long. I must make this one shorter. And he went the third side, stepping faster. And he looked at the sun. It was nearly halfway to the horizon. And he had not gone 2 miles on the third side of the square. He was still 10 miles from the goal. No, he thought, I'll make this one lopsided. I must hurry back in a straight line now. I might go too far, and as it is, I have a great deal of land. So Payam hurriedly dug a hole, turned straight toward the hillock. But now he walked with some difficulty. He was done up with the heat. His bare feet were cut and bruised. His legs began to fail. He longed to rest, but it was impossible if he meant to get back before sunset. The sun waits for no man, and it was sinking lower and lower. Oh dear, he thought, if I only have not blundered for making too much. What if I'm too late? He looked toward the hill and in the sun, and it was still far. He was still far from his goal, and the sun was already near the rim. Payam walked on and on. It was very hard walking, and he went quicker and quicker. He pressed on, but he was still far from the place. He began running. He threw off his coat. He dropped his boots, his flask, his cap, and he kept the spade only that he used for support. What shall I do, he thought. I have grasped too much and ruined the whole affair if I can't get back before the sun sets. And this fear made him all the more breathless. Payam went on running. His soaking shirt and trousers stuck to him, and his mouth was parched. His breast was working like a blacksmith's bellows. His heart was beating like a hammer, and his legs were giving way as if they did not belong to him. Payam was seized with terror, lest he should die in the strain. And though afraid of death, he could not stop. After having run all that way, they will call me a fool if I stop now, he thought. And he ran on and on and drew near and heard the shouts of the Baskers yelling and shouting at him. Their cries inflamed his heart still more. He gathered his strength at last and ran on. The sun was close to the rim and cloaked in a mist so large and red as blood. Now, yes, it was about to set. The sun was quite low, but he was also quite near his aim. Pam could already see the people on the hillock waving their arms to hurry him up. He could see the fox fur cap on the ground and his money in it. The chief was sitting on the ground, holding his sides, and Pam remembered the dream. There's plenty of land, he thought, but will God let me live on it? I have lost my life. I have lost my life. I shall never reach that spot. Pam looked at the sun which had reached the earth. One side of it had already disappeared. And with all his remaining strength, he rushed on, bending his body forward so that his legs could hardly follow fast enough to keep him from falling. Just as he reached the hillock, it suddenly grew dark. He looked up. The sun had already set. He gave a cry. All my labor has been in vain, he thought, and was about to stop, but he heard the Baskers still shouting and remembering that though to him from below the sun seemed to have set, they on the hillock could still see it. So he took a long breath and ran up the hillock. It was still light there. He reached the top and saw the cap. Before it sat the chief, laughing and holding his sides. Again, Pahom remembered his dream, and he uttered a cry, and his legs gave way beneath him. He fell forward and reached the cap with his hands. Ah, that's a fine fellow, exclaimed the chief. He has gained much land. Pahom's servant came running up and tried to raise him, but he saw that blood was flowing from his mouth. Pahom was dead. The Baskers clicked their tongues to show their pity. His servant picked up the spade and dug a grave long enough for Pahom to lie in and buried him in it. 6 feet from his head to his heels was all the land that he needed. A couple came to see their pastor. They said they wanted to give more money to the church in more to world missions. But they'd always had this dream of a beautiful home out in the country. And they've been planning on that, they confess. But frankly, if we do that, we won't have much money left to give to the kingdom. We keep praying about it, but we can't seem to shake this vision of having such a nice home. We feel like God has given this dream. Are we wrong about that? And the pastor thought for a moment, and the interesting thing he said was, I don't think it's wrong. I actually think that God has given you this dream of a perfect and wonderful home. The only problem is you want to have your dream home on this world. God has given you a dream in heaven that is much beyond what we can do here. In fact, the dream house is coming. We don't have to build it here. In fact, we can't build it here. Any house we build here is going to be ravaged by time, by floods, by earthquakes, tornadoes, carpenter ants, freeway bypasses, you name it. And even if somehow that house lasts, guess who isn't going to? Us. In this world, but if we last through all eternity, then we have something that's really worth working for. Amen. So doesn't it make much more sense to lay up our treasures in heaven and give the building materials of our financial material assets to the carpenter from Nazareth? He can use them to build that dream house for us. I recommend taking a field trip to a junkyard sometime. And every car there was one day brand new, which is just a total mess now. I'm going to tell you something very, very interesting. I think to answer the question, that coming back to the first one, what is the greatest deterrent to our spiritual happiness and our giving to the Lord today? The answer is we've made the world our home. But you know, some of our Christian ancestors had things right. I remember some of the black spirituals. Soon I will be done with the troubles of the world, going home to live with God. Swing low, sweet chariot, coming for to carry me home. Let's be honest. Most Christians are storing up treasures on this earth. What does that mean, actually? What it means is that every day of our life, we get closer to the earthly death. We're backing away from our treasures because we've laid them up on the earth. Jesus says, turn around and look in the other direction and face eternity head on. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, and then every day of our lives we'll be moving toward our treasures instead of backing away from them. He who spends his life backing away from the treasures has reason to despair, but he who heads in the direction that God has outlined for us, where our treasures are safe, is a happy person. And that is why in Matthew 13:44, the man with joy sold everything he had to find the treasure. The big question I think we all need to ask ourselves from time to time is, have we found the treasure? The idea, we sing a lot and we talk a lot about how much we love Jesus, but our lives really tell the truth, don't they? Whether or not we're involved in that or not. Well, I will just tell you that it's an interesting thing to understand. There are many, many Bible verses that would indicate something about this that I think is very, very valuable. I jotted down a couple of them that I want to share with you as we close. Most of you remember the story of Tom Moynihan, the man who was the founder of Domino's Pizza. I've told this story before, but I think perhaps some of you haven't heard it. Tom Moynihan and his brother decided they wanted to go into the restaurant business. So in Detroit, they bought a little pizza joint called Dominic's Pizza. The interesting thing about it was that after working together for a year as partners, his brother said, I don't think I want to work in front of an oven the rest of my life. I want out of this. And so Tom Moynihan brought out his brother's interest by giving him his Volkswagen Beetle. This is kind of interesting. So shortly after that, Tom came up with the idea I should change the name from Dominic's to Domino's. That'll make people think they're a little more lucky when they buy from me. But then he came on this novel idea of actually selling pizza but delivering it to people's homes. And Domino's Pizza became the largest pizza home delivery business in the world. Tom Moynihan became very, very wealthy. Living in Detroit, he bought the Detroit Tigers baseball team. He bought himself a helicopter to fly to the game so he wouldn't have to be stuck in traffic with the rest of the people. And, you know, he had a big yacht that he'd never ridden on. He had a big car collection, a huge car collection. But he felt, even after having all this stuff, that he wasn't happy. So one day, he called a friend who had called him earlier and said, group of us business people get together at a restaurant every once a week, Wednesday morning or something, and we do a Bible study and have prayer together. Would you be willing to come? Well, I'm way too busy for that. But when he began thinking more serious thoughts, he said, I'll call my friend and see if that's still available. So he said, this is Tom Moynihan's testimony, I decided to join the men's Bible study group. And he went there, and their plan was to read through certain books of the Bible, and they would take turns reading, much like my wife and I do when we read the Bible through. Anyway, Tom said, one day when it was my turn to read, the reading was in Mark the 8th chapter, and we had two verses, 36 and 37. And so I read in a strong voice in front of all of my friends, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what would a man give in exchange for his soul? And later he talked about 1 John 2:17, the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. So he decided that he would store up treasures in heaven. You've read the story likely. Tom Moynihan began selling off his assets. He sold the Detroit Tigers, he sold his helicopter, he sold his yacht, he sold his car collection. He said, when I first started this, my wife thought I had lost my mind. But now we both understand there was nothing more important than eternal life. 1995, Tom Moynihan sold Domino's Pizza for $1 billion in cash. Most of the money that he's received from selling off his assets have gone into Christian charity. Those of you who know something about him know that he's helping to almost single-handedly fund the new Roman Catholic University in Naples, Florida, Ave Maria University. He's a honorary person there, and you see his picture in lots of places. The bottom line is really, he's much happier now helping others than spending all of his money on himself. What would it profit a man if he gained the whole world and lost his own soul?
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.